John 12 and 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took Mary a pound of ointment. So you have it summed up. Martha served, Lazarus sat, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Now, it's nice to have the Lord on your side. If the Lord God before us, who can be against us? And so the Lord comes to the defense of Mary. Let her alone. Against the day of my burial or burying hath she kept it. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Last week we were speaking on the dedication, the devotion of Mary, her consecration. Consecration is a wonderful thing. I love to see people who are dedicated, they're consecrated to something that is worthwhile. Some are dedicated to something that's not worthwhile. But there's nothing so important. There's nothing that will bring such a rich harvest and such wonderful eternal dividends like dedication to, devotion to, and consecration to our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply means it supplies life, for it is the management or leaving the management to him. In other words, it simply means this: if a person is fully consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, he leaves or she leaves the management of her life or his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything better? Just to turn over everything to Christ. You're so consecrated to him. You're so devoted to him. So attached to him, to have all the confidence in the world in him, and thus you turn all the management of your life over to him. This simplifies your life. Then again, it unifies your life when you're consecrated to Christ, because it blends all your activities and all your motives into one channel to please him. So consecration is a wonderful thing. It purifies life. It dispels all that displeases Christ. It amplifies life as we seek to uplift him. Also, it glorifies life in seeking to reach others for him and to praise him. That's what glorifies a person's life. How wonderful, then, to be, like Mary, dedicated, consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are all Christians consecrated? No. I'm sad to say they're not. Do all desire to be? I hope so. Why are only few actually consecrated? Because they're not willing to hand over and hands off. Hand over and hands off. If I hand over my life to him and then take my hands off and let him take it from there, that's consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you see in Mary and how wonderful it was. Now we come to our subject of this chapter. We have a circle, a very important circle of individuals. You know, there's a variety of truth in your Bible. Your whole Bible has five wonderful areas of truth. First of all, the gospel area. Then you have prophetic truth, books like Daniel and some of the minor prophets and also the major prophets and the book of Revelation. You have prophecy. That's a wonderful body of truth there. Then you have doctrine. There are many doctrines in the Bible. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So that's another area in itself. Then you have an area of practical truth. How the truth of God affects the practical life and living of the child of God. And then you have devotional truth. And that's where Mary comes in. I believe, although the Lord loves to hear his gospel preached, and he loves to hear prophecy proclaimed, he loves to see doctrine declared, he loves also to have practical truth being effective in the life of his people. But what the Lord loves most is devotional truth. Oh yes, that's it, devotional truth. And you have the gospel circle of in 1 Corinthians 15, there were 500 brethren that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. There you have the circle of faith. Then you have the circle of prayer in Acts. You have 120 in the upper room praying. So there you have a circle of prayer. But then you have a circle of testimony. He sends out 70 souls, 70 men, to preach the gospel. There you have a circle of testimony. But you also have a circle of companionship. He selected 12. And it's quite a variety. If you read the history of all 12 men, they're different in their temperament, their personality. But here the Lord has selected this group of men to be his companions. But there's a special favor group. Peter, James, John. Yes, he seemed somehow to have selected those two, and he showed special favor in their selection. But then there's another circle that I think he would like to have us all in. That's the circle of true affection, true devotion, and true thanksgiving. And this circle includes one. John, my, what devotion. He leaned on Jesus' bosom. He was always right next to the Lord at the table. He leaned on his bosom. There you have a circle of complete dedication. And then devotion. Here's Mary. Ah, yes, she's right there in that little circle. Mary, what devotion. Then you remember the leper. He was one of 10 who got healed, but he was the only one that came back to thank the Lord for healing him. And the Lord says, were there not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? Is this the only one that's come back to be thankful for my cleansing him? What about this circle of thanksgiving? You don't find 500 there, nor 120. One leper out of 10. Isn't it nice when we get into that one circle? And here's a circle the Lord loves. The circle of devotion and of affection and of thanksgiving. Remember, Gideon had quite an army of 32,000. But God says, Gideon, that's too many. You gotta reduce that to 300. My, when the Lord begins to whittle away at the faithful, he gets down to a few. Recently, one day, I began thinking about this. When I have to stand before Christ at the judgment seat, and his presence begins to concentrate on my life, my motives, all that I've done in 50-some years, I'm afraid a lot of it is going to shrivel up, and there'll be very little left. That which was pure, unsullied devotion, attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to yet thus exercise before him as to the reality, the genuineness of what we do for him. Gideon's army was reduced, and God has to reduce us. What does he want? He doesn't like too much fanfare, excitement. He's looking for something that delights him. And he was delighted at this speech. He was weeping in chapter 11, but here he's rejoicing. Rejoicing with them that do rejoice. What does a man want for a wife? A good housekeeper or a lover? A lover. What does a good wife want in a husband? A breadwinner or a lover? A servant or a wife? He wants a lover, and so does she. For love is the only thing that endures the turmoil, the strife of married life. Love never faileth. You know that it says, there they made him a supper. The Lord Jesus was facing the most critical time in his life. He'd been here now 33 years. 30 years in seclusion, now 3 years of public ministry. And everything now was zeroing in on what? What he came into the world to do. To take your sins and mine and suffer for them on that cross. Here is where he was going to face an angry God with your sins and mine. Here is where he was going to feel the fury of eternal justice. Where could he go for a little quiet, a little comfort, a little understanding before that awful ordeal to the little home in Bethany? That's where he went. It must have been a wonderful place when he went, and it tells you that he came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Nice when he knows where to come and get some thanksgiving, devotion, and attachment from, when he's facing the sorrows, the darkness, the death of Calvary. But here you find him. Has he, for the moment, forgotten Calvary? Has he, for a little while, feels at home? And there he sits happy at this table. I wonder. There they made him a supper. Right there in Bethany, in that little home. Reminds you of another text. There they crucified him. There they made him a supper. He says, and after I'm risen, you go to Galilee, and there will I meet you. See the 3 points. One was before the cross. There they made him a supper. One is at the cross. There they crucified. The other one, after his resurrection, there will I meet with you. These important places in the Bible and the stopping places of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these characters in this incident are quite interesting. Martha served. We notice that in verse 2. There they made him a supper and Martha served. Yes, she's a busy woman. Service. But you know, there's something dangerous about this service. She was standing up. She was above him. She was looking down. Lazarus sat at the table with him. Lazarus was on the same level. Mary was below. She was at his feet, looking up. The danger of service exalting the man. And the man is looking down. Martha, in all her service, she was looking down. She was above the Lord. And oh, the danger of service exalting the instrument. What have I that I have not received? And if I have received it, why should I glory in it? If God has given it, I rejoice in it, but I can't glory in it. Service has a tendency to exalt the man. But then here's Lazarus, and he sat at the table with him. He's on the same level. Here is relationship and fellowship. Yes, the Lord loves us for us to enter into our relationship with him and the fellowship with him. But Mary, at his feet, she's looking up. There she is worshiping. She's in her proper place at his feet. And when we're worshiping him and at his feet, we're extolling him and not ourselves. These are some very interesting lessons relative to these three at their feet in Bethany, the home in Bethany. You know, the Lord wants a place in our lives. Place, prominence, preeminence. Three wonderful words. He wants a place. What kind of a place? A large place? Yes, you'd like that. A small place? Well, most Christians would like to give them a small place, maybe Sunday morning for a couple hours. But a secret place. Some people give them a secret place. In fact, right in this chapter you find those who gave them a secret place. What does it say in verse 42? Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Here are people, leaders, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't confess it. They feared the Pharisees, for fear they should be put out of the synagogue. There are people today, and they're secret disciples. Yes, they believe on the Lord Jesus, but they're not going to tell anybody about it. And some people don't tell all they know about the Bible because they may get put out of that church. They don't agree with all that's going on in there, but they won't say anything. He has a very secret place. When the Lord comes, such will go to heaven, but they'll go to heaven with a blush on their face. Because they didn't take their stand. They didn't confess Christ, nor did they stand up for the truth that God had given it to them. What kind of a place does he have? A large place? Small place, a secret place. Are you a Christian? And no one else knows it? You haven't told them? You don't see much evidence in your life either. Sad, isn't it? A prominent place. That means he is prominent. I love to think of Christians being prominent for Christ. The Lord is prominent in their life. That's not enough. In all things, he must have the preeminence. He wants to be preeminent. He can have a place in my life, but I have a place there too. Yes, and he may be prominent in my life, but that still means there's still some of me there. When he is preeminent, I'm not there. He is preeminent. He has it all. That's what he wants. Notice at this feast, a wonderful feast. There they made him a supper And you have those who sat at the table with him. If you were to go to the Old Testament, you would find a feast or a table of grandeur, greatness, and abundance. I turned over to that a couple of days ago and read about that table of grandeur by Solomon. When it's the zenith of his power, this is what you read. How would you like a menu like this? And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts, roebucks, and fallow deer, and fatted fowl. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Now, you read that over in 1 Kings 4, if you want to read it. There you have certainly a grand feast. They lacked nothing. I'll tell you, they were coming and going. According to reading this verse, they may have had a certain group from a certain area. They came one day, another's another day, and all around the year round. What a table of grandeur you have here. But you have a table of grace. To me, it's more important when you think of it over in 2 Samuel 9. And here is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And Saul was trying to kill David. And now David's on the throne, and Saul is dead. And here's Jonathan. And he died too. He died with his father Saul on Mount Gilboa. But there's one left. His name is Mephibosheth. Did David say, well, I'm going to kill that rascal? He's one of the last ones of fool Saul, mine enemy. David says, no. You bring Mephibosheth and he's going to sit at my table. I know he's a lame man, he's an invalid. But when you think of what you read in the Word of God concerning this table of grace, David says, and to Jehoshaphat, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. His lameness was not seen. His link with Saul was not even mentioned. David says, every time I come to this table with my royal regalia, I want to see Mephibosheth there. What grace. And it really reached Mephibosheth's heart. He said, why should thou be concerned about a dead dog like I am? After what my father tried to do to you, and you're going to be gracious like this to me, yes, said David. For the rest of your life, Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at my table, and I won't see your lameness. That'll be under the table. What a gracious table. Nice when we have a gracious God and he doesn't see those old crooked things that we were guilty of before we were saved. That's under the table. That is a table of grace. Here you have a table of gratitude. There they made him a feast. And here you find this table. What were they talking about? I presume they were talking about what happened to Lazarus. And there was Lazarus sitting at the table. And it was prepared because of their gratitude for what the Lord had done to Lazarus. A table of gratitude. Every Sunday morning we meet here at a table of grace and gratitude. There may not be any great grandeur associated with it, and that grandeur of Solomon passed away, but not this table. It perpetuates forever. But there's another table too you read about. That's a table of glory. Here you have a table of grandeur, a table of grace, a table of gratitude, a table of glory, the millennial glory. Listen to what you read over in Luke 22:29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a great table. And that's the table of coming millennial glory. But there's another table. In Revelation 19, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a table that's going to be. And that will feast on forever and forever. On that table will be sins forgiven, peace with God, everlasting life, will never perish, and all the glories of the person of Christ. That'll be our peace forever. It'll never stop. A table of glory. These are some of the wonderful things you find in your Bible. Now let us notice some of the interesting people at this table. First of all and foremost, Jesus was there. He was the prominent one. He was the hope. Jesus was there. At least he was looked upon as the supreme one. You know, his life began and ended with a feast. He began his public ministry at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when he turned water into wine. That was the beginning of his public ministry. And just a few days before his death, here's a feast at Bethany. So he began his public life with a feast, and he ended his public life with a feast. That's nice, isn't it? But Lazarus was there. I wonder why people came. They came to see Lazarus. Why, we want to see this man. We've heard about him. We want to see this man, Lazarus. You think they'd come to see Christ first? No, but they wanted to see Lazarus. This is a miracle. Never had anything like this happened before. They came to see Lazarus. Here you find more or less curiosity. And he was worth seeing. The man who lived again after being dead 4 days. And he was a friend of the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus loved him. And the Lord Jesus wept at his grave. Suppose you saw on TV some notable character in the United States that died, and President Carter was weeping at his grave. You say, well, that's something. He must have thought a lot of that man. Here's the King of Kings weeping at Lazarus' grave. The Lord did think a lot of him. Yes. And so he was a friend of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was at his funeral and wept at his graveside. Only so, this man Lazarus was subject to the subject of the greatest miracle that had ever been performed. When the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. And his resurrection. Lazarus' resurrection jeopardized the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. These scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, had gotten together and they said, we'll not only kill Lazarus, we'll kill Jesus Christ too. We'll kill Jesus Christ and we'll kill Lazarus. So closely were they linked together. So the Sanhedrin had decided they were going to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus. So he was quite a character. And here you find him at this banquet. You know, it must have been something exciting for Lazarus to see all these people coming. They came by the grove to see Lazarus. Here's another remarkable thing about Lazarus. There's no record in the Bible that he ever spoke a word. You can read and read and read. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention it. John's the only one that mentions this remarkable incident. And there's no record that Lazarus said anything. Now we find Mary and Martha talking, but not Lazarus. Lazarus was silent. I thought the day before in reading this incident, but if Lazarus had lived today, that would have been, it would be something today. You know what a man like this would get all kinds of attention. They'd have him on radio, they'd have him on TV. He could travel all over the country, draw great crowds. You'd have to pay a good sum to get into the audience to see this man Lazarus, to hear his poor story. Why? He would be a millionaire. If Lazarus was living today, he'd be a millionaire. Some big publishing company would offer him a huge sum just to get the story of his life. Those kind of material things didn't occupy the mind of God's people back in those days. Lazarus was perfectly content to sit there and say nothing. He was just, I believe he was happy. There sat the Lord Jesus. Oh, how wonderful. He wasn't interested in money, popularity, worldly possession. No. He was a remarkable character. So we have the Lord Jesus, we have Lazarus and Martha. And she couldn't sit still. She had to be on her feet all the time. We have another character, kind of like the fly in the ointment, Judas. Judas is here. Evidently, there wasn't any money in the bag. And he was a secretary of the Lord's cabinet. There was nothing in the bag. He watched Mary break the alabaster box and pour it on the feet of the Lord Jesus. He says, why was this waste of the ointment made? It could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. My, some people would have said, isn't he a compassionate man? He's worried about the poor. He wants that money to give to the poor. The poor fellow didn't realize the value of worship. He didn't see the significance of Mary emptying that valuable box of ointment on the feet of the Lord. Oh, no. He's thinking about the poor, or was he? John takes the mask off that character, and in verse 6 he says, not that he cared for the poor, but he's a thief. And he wants to put that money in the bag. He wants it for himself. Nice to see how the Lord, through John, unveils the hypocrisy of Judas. He was trying to get the impression he wanted to help the poor. John said he didn't want any such thing. He wanted to put that thing in the bag of 300 pence. He's a thief. Later on, he was willing to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. So here is Judas. Any wonder he went out and hung himself when he saw he was caught? Then you come to Mary, another lovely character in her beautiful act. And of course, John was there. Now let's get back to Mary. Mary was criticized. Judas criticized her. Why does this woman want to give all that precious ointment and pour it on the feet of this man? And wipe his feet with her hair. That's a lot of waste. It's nice to see how the Lord comes to Mary's defense. And he does. And he makes it very plain. She knew her motive. And so did the Lord Jesus know her motive. I could care less if I'm criticized as long as I know my motive. And as long as I know, he knows my motive. What Judas said didn't faze Mary. She knew what she was doing. Although Judas criticized her, wasting all that ointment, she knew her motive. And it's a grand thing when we know our motives. And it's a better thing when we know he knows our motives. And he comes to her defense. You let her alone. You let her alone. And God before us, who can be against us? The Lord will vindicate his own in more ways than one. And this is what he said, if you want to read Mark's account, 14 and 8. She hath done what she could. Isn't that nice? Some people try to do more than they can. tried to overextend their ability and make fools of themselves. Some don't do what they could. But Mary, she did all that she could. She knew her limitations. She wasn't a Martha, able to go back in the kitchen and cook up a good meal. She did what she could. And I love to see people who will do what they can. Will it be more or less? Much or less? She has done what she could. Christian, be sure you do what you can do. Don't make excuses. There is something you can do. And be sure you do it. It's an awful thing to haunt your mind when there's something you could have done and you didn't. The Lord said she had done what she could. How wonderful. And he said she did it well. She had brought a good work on me. Well, that's a nice confirmation. Compliment, isn't it? She had done it well. Oh, she did a good work. One time a member of British Parliament had got high up in the British Parliament and there was a seat left vacant because of the death of the previous man. And so there were those who volunteered or campaigned to occupy that seat. And it boiled down to two members of the Parliament. This one man got up and he lauded his own capabilities and what he could do and this and so on. And his one remark of the other man, who was also trying to win that seat, he said, as to my fellow cabinet member, he didn't have an education. He knows nothing about line of politics that I know. I was brought up in a family. And politics, statesmanship was all we heard. I was brought up in that atmosphere. I'm in what you might call I'm a natural politician and statesman. But this fellow, he didn't have that background and he didn't have that education. All he did when he was a boy was sign shoes. He just signed shoes to get money to put him through college. When he sat down, this man, target of his attack, he rose graciously. And his reply was, well, he said, my friend so-and-so is right. He said, I didn't have the background he had. I didn't have the education that he had. And I did black boots, black shoes, to make money to go to college. But I'll challenge him to do one thing, to deny that I didn't black those shoes well. I did it well. And if I black shoes well, I'll do in this parliament the best I can do. I'll do it well. And he's got elected. That's the point. Do what you can and do it well. He says she has won. A good one for me. And she did it now. He says, me ye have not always. Referring to what Mary did. He says, the poor ye have always with you. But you don't have me always. And what you're going to do for me, you better do it now. Mary's not even going to wait till my funeral to give me the flowers. She's not going to wait till I die to pay me her tribute. She's doing this with a view to my burial. She's doing what she can do right now. She did what she could. She did it well. She did it now. And Christian, what you're going to do for Christ, you better do it now. Because the way this world's going, your chances to do much are getting slim. The world we knew 10 years ago is gone and won't return. Things are deteriorating just that fast. I intended to. There are going to be sinners in hell forever who will say, I intended to accept Christ. I intended to be saved. That was my intention. But death caught me before I did. I'm in hell. I intended to be saved. But you didn't. And you only get one chance in this life. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Not in heaven, not in hell. What you're going to do about salvation, you do now. And ask the Christian. How many Christians will say at the judgment seat of Christ, I intended to. I intended to pray more. I intended to read my Bible more. I intended to witness to that person about his soul or her soul. I intended. I intended to get baptized after I was saved, but I didn't. I intended to remember the Lord, but I didn't. Lost opportunities. Intention. Never fulfilled. Mary, you did what you did, and you did it now, when you had the opportunity. And whatever we're going to do for Christ, we better do it well, and we better do it now. Because the day is coming when the opportunity's gone. And we missed it forever. Think of this woman's reward. Mary's reward. The Lord says, what this woman hath done for me shall be told. Wherever the word of God goes, wherever the gospel preaches, it'll include the story of Mary. What a reward. I was thinking, reading this passage last night, I'm going to look up Mary when I get to heaven. Of course, there's some others I'm going to look up. I want to see the Lord first. But I want to shake the hand of Mary of Bethany. Mary, you're very popular. You've been popular for 1900 years. And the Bible told wherever it's gone what you did when you broke your alabaster box and poured it on the feet of the Lord Jesus. Mary, I'm glad to meet you. Yes, you did what you could. You did it well. And you did it when the opportunity arrived. You didn't let it slip. It'll be nice to talk to Mary, won't it? And with some say, Mary, I wish I'd have done the same thing, but I didn't. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. Search the hearts of us who are saved about our responsibility in this life. For we only have one life, will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. A week hence, someone in this audience may be a corpse, having missed their opportunity today to settle matters with God. We pray to remember those here who do not know the Savior. Holy Father, may they receive him today. They intend to. The days fly fast. May they